quite a chapter, isn't it? Stunning chapter. In verses 1 to 3, the scene is set. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, defeats Jehoiakim, the king of the Jews. Judah, the last remaining part of Israel, the last remaining part of God's promised land to the Jews, is overthrown. Jerusalem, God's holy city, and the capital of Israel, is besieged and sacked. And the temple, the absolute symbol of God's presence amidst his people, is looted, and the valuable things are taken off and put into this Babylonian temple. In terms of Bible history, the scene depicted here is catastrophic. Everything that God seemed to have been working towards with his chosen people, the Jews, seems to have been lost. It appears that God is powerless to do anything. He can't stop the forces of Nebuchadnezzar, and he doesn't seem to be able to stop the forces of these Babylonian gods. In short, for the Jews who were watching the events of the day, it must have appeared that the God they had followed just wasn't what he was cracked up to be. You can imagine how in Babylon, you know, the Babylonian Sun might have recorded the events of this opening paragraph. You might have had Babylon gods 1, Jewish gods 0. Or Jehovah who? Or maybe, where was your God when you needed him? You see, it's not a matter just of one country being overthrown by another, but actually, it's a matter of one religion appearing to be overthrown by another. As we start reading the passage, we've got to try to understand the colossal impact of this opening paragraph on those Jews who are still devout followers of God. Everything that they counted as symbolic of God's blessing and presence was gone. And a huge question was posed to them. Did the God that they trusted in ever really exist? And if he did he have any relevance to the world they now found themselves in? If you read half the stuff that I read, or listen to the same programs on radio, or watch the same stuff on television, you'll know that one of the great philosophical questions thrown at the church at the end of the 20th century is just this. What relevance does the God you believe in have to our world? We're taught in schools that God is irrelevant, and that Jesus Christ is just a mystical myth. One of the great religious leaders from history, but actually no different to any other religious leaders. No one individually significant. So in our adult community, there's an overwhelming majority of ignorance and atheism that denies the person of Jesus Christ. For example, we have a Millennium Dome being built, not far from where I live. And within this Millennium Dome, there's a spiritual zone, and no one can decide what to do in it. And yet we're celebrating 2,000 years after the birth of Jesus Christ. I think our society isn't wildly different from that of Babylon in 586 BC, where we're reading about here. I think that helps us to see the relevance of the lessons that we can learn from this passage to our own circumstances. On the face of it, the picture here for the Jews is very grim. Jehovah, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, and the God of the church appears to just have been wiped off the slate. However, look at these verses, look at these opening verses, and see in verse 2, the biographer of Daniel actually makes it very clear right from the outset what he thinks is the situation. So contrary to the expectations of people around at the time, he says that actually this pagan victory, the victory of Nebuchadnezzar, has been achieved by the Lord himself, by God himself. That's a bit bizarre, isn't it? But that's the big picture. That's the situation that the writer of this book wants us to understand, that God is at work behind the collapse of his people, God is at work behind the victory of this pagan, and God is at work behind the story of Daniel. The focus of the passage then zooms in slightly and shows us what's going on under the new regime, and in particular it shows us how this affects the lives of a few of God's people. So in verses 3 to 7 we see the general plot explained. If you look at those verses, you'll see that Nebuchadnezzar actually has this plan to set up a university degree course in all things Babylonian. I think it's a step towards his final destruction of God's influence among his people. He takes these bright young things, you know, these young noblemen, good-looking, you know, intelligent, charming, and he re-educates them. I think it's his intention that when they become faithful to him, he'd be able to use them in turn to rule over the Jews. So he teaches this course, well, he has this course set up, and this course, you know, sort of explains the superiority of Babylonian intellect and the superiority of the Babylonian religion, the literature referred to here in verse 6. This literature contains accounts of creation, accounts of the flood, accounts of things we find in the Bible, but accredits all the glory to the Babylonian gods. And that's the stuff that he wants these people to be taught. As an initial sort of part of this process, Daniel and his three Hebrew companions had their names changed from Hebrew names to Chaldean or Babylonian names. And it's not just a sort of symbolic act, because in fact, the names they had in Hebrew spoke of the relevance of God, of Jehovah, of the Lord, to their lives. And the names that they're given in Chaldean speak of the relevance of the Babylonian gods. Okay, so it's a very demonstrative step that's taken here. These people, their names are changed from glorifying God to being associated with these Babylonian gods. I suspect that Nebuchadnezzar had every intention that these Jews would turn their backs on the Jewish traditions and on the Jewish God and would become followers of the Babylonian ways and the Babylonian God. Instead, though, we find a man committed to faithfulness in God despite living in a world which appears to be godless. And it's from this account of Daniel's behavior that we can learn some key lessons about how we too can stand faithful to our God against the world's opposition. We also see God's faithfulness to his people in the face of seemingly overwhelming odds. You see, I believe that our land is a godless mess. And I think that we as Christians are challenged again and again to say to our society, the God we believe in is the one and only God. He is still powerfully at work in this world and in the lives of ordinary people. But I know for myself, and I'm sure for each of us, again and again, we just fail to say that. The problem is that half the time we believe the accusations made by our society. We feel unable to answer with any great conviction the questions about suffering in the world, or the question of other religions, and what happens to people who've never heard about Jesus Christ, or even the question of the fundamental relevance to our society of the notion of God. We can't answer these questions with conviction, and very often we just don't bother trying. I think this inability to understand the truth of God's relevance to our society leads us to the point of believing in God for our own personal lives, but never actually proclaiming him in public. So we often see the church in our society divided into one of two camps. Either we'll live our lives in exactly the same way as all the people around us, except that we go to church on Sundays, but we never tell anyone about it. It's our secret. Or else, we just retreat away from the society we find ourselves in, and we rush off at the end of work or whatever to do a church group. We go and involve ourselves with safe people in a safe group doing activities focused around the church. Get involved in lots of apparently useful Christian activity. But we lose the inclination, or we never have the time, to establish relationships with those in the world outside, those who know nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ. I passionately believe that both of these situations are wrong places for the followers of Jesus Christ to find themselves. Jesus' teaching in the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that we are to be actively engaged in our society, constantly being the salt and light that points others to him. Paul puts it really succinctly in Philippians. He says that we're actually to shine out like stars in the night as we hold out the word of life. Both these situations, both these wrong situations, are based on our own failure to see how the God that we believe in impacts the whole of creation and the lives of all those around us. It's a challenge to try and redress that. And if you're interested, like me, in learning from the Bible how we can stand faithfully for God, then listen up, because here in this passage, we have Daniel's five-point strategy on how to be faithful to God. Step one, first thing we learn from Daniel, is that God is active and powerful in every circumstance we might find ourselves. There's never a place where God will not be present with us. There's never a time when we should not be faithful to him. The opposition to Daniel's faith in this situation here would have seemed far more overwhelming and far more convincing than anything people will ever say to us. With all that he had learned as a child about the Jewish tradition and about the promised land, Daniel might have been excused of saying to himself, well, everything that stood for God has gone. Why should I stick my neck out for him? Can he really be trusted? Can I be confident of him in public? But he didn't do that. Instead, he believed wholeheartedly that God was still in the picture, and that no matter where he found himself, and no matter how much it may have seemed a tough option, that God was someone that he had to respect. He had the confidence that God could be trusted, come what may, and he wasn't prepared to allow anything to divert him from his faith in God, regardless of his personal circumstances. Not only that, though, Daniel serves God in the heart of his pagan society. It's not just a private faith. He's determined that actually God's going to go with him into the public arena. Don't you think it might have been tempting for Daniel at the end of lectures to have rushed off with his three buddies and had a private sort of praise and prayer session in one of the, you know, little hidden rooms somewhere? Could have kept his head down. Or maybe it would have been easy for him just to, you know, keep his faith to himself. But he doesn't do that. He decides not to isolate himself from what's going on. He's on the course. He's doing the degree in Babylon history or whatever. He's learning about Babylon. He's even put up with the change of name. But although he goes along with this re-education process, he hasn't sold out on his trust in God. He's in society, but he's not sold out. God is faithful wherever he is. Step two, we see that in verse 8, that despite the circumstances being stacked against him, Daniel was determined to make a stand for God by not allowing himself to be defiled, that is, made unclean in God's sight, on account of what he ate. Some commentators suggest that the food in question may have previously been offered to Babylonian gods. Other commentators suggest that actually, you know, we don't know that from the text, and maybe it was just that Daniel saw this as one step too far down the line, eating food from the king's table, too close to assimilation with Babylon. We're not told. All we know is that for a reason best known to Daniel, he decided that eating this food would compromise his relationship with God. Daniel knows full well that it's Israel's dalliances with other gods and with pagan idols that has caused God to turn his back on his people here and now. Daniel knows that Israel have repeatedly defiled themselves, and he's determined that he will do all that he can to stand firmly in line with what he knows is pleasing to God. Whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, there will always be people encouraging us to do things that we feel will compromise our relationship with God. It could be telling gossip, it could be lies at work, it could be pornography that's passed down the internet to us. That's a problem for a lot of people. It could be that our colleagues just want us to believe that God has no place in public life. It could be that our jobs put immense pressure on us to spend our time and our money away from God. Whatever the situation, the principle we can draw from Daniel's behavior is the same. We must examine the circumstances we find ourselves in, and we've got to think in advance. He determined in his mind, we've got to think in advance of the areas in which our faith is likely to be compromised. We have to draw a line. We have to draw a line which will not allow our behavior or our attitudes or our words to be pushed over. And the key thing which we learn from Daniel's example is to draw this line early, to pick on something which may not seem monumental or life-threatening, and to establish amongst those with whom we live that you won't go along with them beyond that point because it affects what you believe. However, as with Daniel, we also have to pick the issue wisely, and we shouldn't just have some false piety or our own moral subjectiveness. We should pick a matter of righteousness before God, something which we know offends God, and that should be the line that we draw. And also, you know, like Daniel, we shouldn't seek to withdraw ourselves from the society we live in. But actually, like Daniel on the course, we should, you know, remain firmly rooted in society, but not compromising ourselves in our relationship with God. Step three of Daniel's strategy is to find a solution, find an alternative. You see, in verses 11 to 16, we read that he doesn't just throw a flat refusal in this poor old official, Aspenaz, face. He doesn't just throw a flat refusal at him, but he offers an alternative to what he's being asked to do. He considers the options and he devises a plan which will allow his integrity to coexist with the desires of his masters. He goes vegetarian. And again, for reasons which we're not told of, he's confident that this will not compromise his relationship with God. Now, this is not a call for us to go vegetarian, to renounce meat and wine. but rather it's an example of how we too should be looking for alternatives which keep us in the place that God has put us, while allowing our relationship with God to remain intact. Opting for no compromise in our relationship with God will always lead us into opposition with people who don't share our faith. And Daniel's example is that we should do everything that we can to ensure that our faithfulness to God is not prejudicial to those that we're with. So again, if it's a question of gossip, make it clear to your colleagues that this is something you don't want to be involved in. You shouldn't avoid the opportunities to chat with them and to get to know them, but draw a line in your mind, stick firmly to it, and know when it's time to back out of the conversation. Maybe you have colleagues whose conversation turns to sex when you spend some time with them in the pub. Either plan not to be there at all, or else just know when it's right to say to them, "I'm off now," and walk away from that situation. Maybe it's the issue of lies in the course of work, where your boss just tells you to lie on their behalf. Find an alternative way of achieving what they want without compromising your own behavior. Only you will know the situations that you face and the things which will force you to compromise your faith and your time with God. Spend some time, as you walk back to the office or wherever you're going, spend some time thinking through the situations in which your relationship with God may be challenged and your behavior defiled and made unacceptable to God. Then devise an action plan which will help you to stand firm for God. Seek the Holy Spirit's wisdom and strength in this. Rely on the counsel of older Christians who may have faced the same issues before you. That leads me to my fourth step in Daniel's strategy, which is that he looks for solidarity with other people who are faithful to God. So although it's Daniel who chirps up and says, "I want to eat vegetables," we read pretty early on that actually he drags into it his buddies, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and they get involved in the whole process as well. And between them, these guys have the ability to encourage one another and support one another in the face of any hostile reaction. They also have the strength of accountability to keep each other true to their beliefs while still sticking in that secular environment. I think it's appalling how little support is often given by the church to Christians in the working world. But this deficiency shouldn't discourage us from trying to redress the situation. I think we should be seeking, as we come here to this lunchtime service week after week, to build each other up in our places of work and the environment in which God has placed us. Perhaps you could make it a rule, your own little personal rule, that you'll never leave a lunchtime service without encouraging someone else in their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. You may not feel that you need that encouragement yourself, but you can bet your life that someone here does. Alternatively, why not try to meet up with other Christian folk with whom you can find this mutual support? You know, go and grab someone who's a good Christian friend and say, "Let's sit down, let's pray together, let's hold each other accountable." There are a number of groups that already exist like this in this part of London. And, you know, it's worthwhile getting involved with those things. It may be that, like me, you've been reluctant to join those things because you don't have the time, or you feel that the image of the group is a little bit, you know, not quite where you're at. But can I respectfully suggest that actually you pray about it and you re-examine your own attitude and you think about whether that is something for you to get involved with? Again, because you may not feel that you're going to benefit from it directly, but other people may benefit hugely from your presence and your encouragement. Step 5. The last part of Daniel's strategy is that, having made all the running and thought wisely through his circumstances, he now trusts God with the outcome. Verse 13, he sets the test up and he stands back and says, "Right, give it 10 days, see what happens." And he's trusting God with the outcome. And God delivers. So we see here the faithfulness of God in his behind-the-scenes work to bring his people to the place where he wants them. Verse 9, God has provided Daniel and his companions with a sympathetic official. Verse 17, God looks after the four lads and gives them the ability to excel in their studies, so that actually they're 10 times better than all the king's existing officials. Verse 20. I remember right back in verse 2, it was God who caused these characters to be here in the first place. In his actions here, and in the response of his faithful God, Daniel learned a vital lesson which actually stayed with him for life. He learned that no matter how society may seem to be stacked against faith in God, there is never any excuse for compromising our relationship with God. because God himself will always remain faithful and is always relevant to the world and the people that we're with. If we know the book of Daniel, we'll know that his biggest moment comes in chapter 6, where Daniel is given this ultimatum as an octogenarian, an old man, older than John Stott. He's given this ultimatum: either stop praying to God or face a night in the den with the lions. We know the story. We know Daniel goes to the lions. And we know that God is faithful and delivers him. I said before that it was significant that Daniel drew this line of no compromise early in his life. And I believe that actually it was the trust that he placed in God here in chapter 1 as a teenager on a relatively minor issue that actually gave him the confidence to trust God later with a matter of life and death. And I also believe that it was the confidence, you know, it was this faithfulness that Daniel showed in God that gave God the ability to trust Daniel with ruling as Prime Minister, one of the most powerful empires in the world. So we have a five-point strategy, which I'll just sum up. A five-point strategy for remaining faithful to God wherever you are. One, remember that God is with you wherever you are and that he is relevant to all that you do. Two, examine your own circumstances and determine in your mind that your relationship with God will not be compromised, come what may. Draw the line of no compromise and don't get pushed over it. Three, find ways of satisfying other people's requirements without losing your integrity. So look for alternatives. Four, build a team of people around you with whom you have mutual support, prayer, and accountability. And five, trust God with the outcome. Now, I suspect that many of us fall into the trap of failing to see the nature of our faithful God, who is totally relevant to all the circumstances we face. I suspect that many of us behave in the ways I described earlier, of either just acting like the people around us but going to church on Sundays, or else rushing off from work into church-based activity and ignoring the people around us. I suspect that many of us need to repent of going one of those two directions. Many of us need to repent of our failure to be actively living in the world in a way which maintains our no-compromise integrity to God. As we close, let's just pray about that. Maybe you're sitting here today and actually you think, I don't really know about this faithful God. I don't know if this God really is relevant to our society. If that's you, can I just encourage you to come and have a word with Paul or myself at the end of the service? We'd love to talk to you about that. Let's pray. Father God Almighty, we thank you that you are a faithful God. We thank you that you do go into every situation that we face, that you are with us, that you are totally, totally relevant to all that we do and to the whole of this world. Father, forgive us that so often we forget about your relevance. We think you're our private God, and we forget that you are a God for the whole of this creation. That without you, creation just isn't what it should be. That without you, people's lives are just a shadow of what they could be. Forgive us for this, Father, and help us to explore ways in which we can remember your relevance and stand more firmly faithful to you in the situations which we find ourselves in day after day. Help us to take this five-point strategy and to work it through in our own lives. And we ask this for your glory. Amen.